It's a good way to start. Good morning, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is a small book, so I understand this could take 10 minutes to find it. But don't feel embarrassed ever in this church to look in the table of contents at the start and just find the book and get there and join us. People have mobile phones nowadays, so they can just zap it up anyway, so it's probably not that complicated. But Obadiah, it's about 2 pages long, or one leaf in your Bible, and on 2 sides. It comes just after the book of Amos, and it comes just before the book of Jonah. Now, I'm going to begin this morning by reading out the whole book. It takes a few minutes, but I think it's worth it. It helps us all to get our mind around what is actually being said before we start to think about it. So, hear the word of the Lord with me this morning as we read Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion. to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Oh, and Tony, this is buzzing like crazy, if you could. Father, we just come before you this morning, Lord, and we want to hear from you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word for us. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word is sure, it is steadfast, never changing. Lord, we thank you that you've given your word to us as a rock for our feet, that we might stand, Lord, in this world and that we might know you more. We pray, Lord, this morning that you'll teach us more about who you are, more about what you have done and about what you will do. Father, we pray that you would fill your people with hope this morning, that you would encourage all of us, Lord. And we also pray, Father, that those who do not know you, that you would draw them unto yourself, that you would speak truth into their hearts, bring conviction to them, Lord, and show them how good and righteous and holy you are. We pray these things, Lord, and we trust and we rely on your Spirit this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Obadiah, in this short prophecy, we're going to get straight into this, by the way. There's a lot of history to cover. I hope I don't put you all to sleep. Let's go. Okay, hope you've had your coffee. Obadiah, in this short prophecy, has a specific message from the Lord to the people of Edom. He also has a message to God's people, as this prophecy, though it's directed toward Edom, it has to do with Edom's relationship to Jacob, right? So this is, though it's judgment against Edom, it is hope for God's people. And it is written down for us to read and to know and to be encouraged by. I believe this message of Obadiah could be summed up in this way, just in a short phrase: a reversal of fortune. I don't mean anything mystical by the word fortune, but a reversal of fortune. So if you want to write that down anywhere or hold that in your head as the main theme, that is what we're going to look at this morning. It's changed from pride a little bit, though pride is right through it. Or it could equally be called a turning of tables, or of the tables. God has a judgment on the one hand for Edom, who is currently at ease and secure. And on the other hand, he has a message of hope for Jacob, who is currently devastated under God's judgment. So two very different scenarios and two very different destinies for these two people. And God is going to reverse the fortunes of both people. And he does this through specific events in history, as we will discuss shortly. Yet, the ultimate fulfillment of this great reversal of fortune occurs not in the times or just in the times before Christ, but in a time still to come. There is a day that is coming. This is Obadiah's message. There is a day that is coming, and it is fast approaching, when God will judge the world in righteousness. There is a day that is coming upon all, when all things will be exposed and no one will escape from the bar of God's holy judgment. This day is called the day of the Lord, and it is spoken about in verse 15. So if you're looking there at the text, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. On this day, the sinful things that one has done will come back upon himself. There will be a reversal, as it were, of fortunes. God will hold all to account. Those who have sown in sin and sown in pride will reap the same. This is a terrible day, to be honest. It's a day of darkness and gloom, as the prophets speak. It's a day of wrath and fury for all those who have not aligned themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the terrifying message spoken to us and to God's people, to the people of Edom here in Obadiah. Now, with that said, We're going to return to that, but we want to consider some of the backstory before we get there this morning and hear what Obadiah has to say to us. So the first question that we all might have is, who or what is Edom? This letter is addressed to Edom. It's fascinating. It's maybe one of the only books addressed to only people that are not God's people. It's quite interesting. There are portions of other prophets that are addressed to other countries, but this whole book is addressed to Edom. So who are they? Well, Edom comes up time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Edom is, in fact, a prominent theme, if you didn't know, in the Bible. Edom is a country, they are a people group, and they are the descendants of a man named Esau, who you might all be familiar with. Now, Esau was Jacob's brother. So if you remember back to Genesis in your mind, we find the story of these two brothers. The elder was Esau and the younger Jacob. And in a series of events, we see that Esau the elder, we see him selling his birthright as the firstborn son to Jacob. Now Esau, by his birth, was meant to be the inheritor of his father's household. He was meant to be the one who received the father's blessing. He would therefore have received the promises of God to Abraham and been the father of God's chosen people. This, according to the flesh, was meant to be his destiny. But Esau was rather disinterested about the things of God. He cared little for the promise given to his father. Esau was a man of the flesh, a man of this sinful world. His eyes were set on earthly things, temporal things, quick satisfaction. He wanted things now, satisfaction and ease in the world now. And in this way, he represents, I believe, all of mankind, in a sense, who do not care for the things of God, who build their earthly empires and trust in them. Jacob, however, sought out the birthright from his brother and the blessing, and he traded for them with his brother. This, however, started a bitter feud between the brothers, and Esau sought to kill, out of hatred, his brother Jacob. And so Edom, as we find in Obadiah this morning, came from this godless one, Esau. Well, Israel, and in our book anyway, it just uses Jacob, and often these words are interchangeable, but Israel came from Jacob. So you have two brothers, two nations here, the people of God on the one hand, and the people of this world on the other hand, the children of promise and the children of the flesh. And Obadiah speaks to the relationship between these two nations. In this way, this book could also be summarized, or it could have the big idea of a tale of two nations, Jacob and Esau. It could also be called a tale of two cities, Teman and Jerusalem, or a tale of two mountains, Mount Esau and Mount Jacob. You find these things paralleled. There is a vivid comparison painted of the different destinies of these two peoples. Of God's kingdom, I want to use the same hand for the same people, of God's kingdom compared to the kingdom of this world. Now, this relationship between these two brothers began with hostility and brotherly rivalry, but it continued to get worse, and it continued with violence and hatred for generations to follow. It's quite shocking, actually. It just went on and on and on. And as I was thinking about this, I thought we probably have all experienced somewhat this power of rivalry in our own hearts. Maybe some of us have been able to be set free from this by Christ and by a forgiving heart, but have we not all experienced the death grip of holding a grudge upon our own souls? The power of anger and bitterness, the way it consumes your mind, your thought life. Well, you should be enjoying the springtime. Your mind is captivated with what somebody did to you. As much as you try to, you just cannot let it go. You cannot find forgiveness toward your brother. Isn't it a sad reality to see this, particularly when people go to the grave? that's still holding grudges and bitterness and complaints. It's an awful thing. We need to be so careful of it in our own lives. For Esau and Edom never found the chance. They never were able to shake this grudge. This rivalry then showed itself further down the track in Edom's history. When the people of Israel, for instance, came out of Egypt from harsh slavery, they wandered in the desert for however long it was, at least 40-odd years, right? And then finally, they sought to pass through Edom on their way to the promised land. And they asked Edom, their brother, can we pass through? And they were rejected. Their brother, as it were, would not let them merely walk through their country, but rather Edom drew up battle lines to fight and kill their brother, Jacob. Therefore, Israel had to walk all the way around that country and face other difficulties on the way to the promised land. This then went on. Throughout the ensuing centuries, Edom made, and we don't have time to go into this, but made various and violent attacks on Israel. When Israel had established themselves in the land, eventually, however, Israel grew much stronger and became a great power. They became dominant and they somewhat subjected Edom underneath them. That didn't last too long, however, before Edom revolted against Israel around 840 BC. So there's a date for you. And again, from that point on, there was great hostility between the two nations. This hostility continued on for more centuries. It goes on and on until a culminating point around 587 BC. This is when, if you don't know, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. They utterly destroyed it and they carried off much of its people and its possessions into exile. And during this time of God's judgment on his people through the Babylonians, Edom, instead of being sympathetic and merciful toward Israel, instead they were provoking Babylon to destroy the city of Jerusalem. There was no mercy for their brother. There was no care, no compassion shown. They were chanting to the Babylonians to level Jerusalem to the ground. You read about this in Psalm 137, verse 7, where the people of Israel are sitting in Babylon by the rivers. They're all sad and they're lamenting, and they say, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare. Lay it bare down to its foundations.'" So now with that brief history said, there's so much if you read the Old Testament about this, but with that brief history of Edom and Israel said, there is debate as to where Obadiah spoke into. What part of that history did he speak into? We don't have a lot of information about Obadiah, but there's two main time periods that scholars, commentators discuss. It's either the Babylonian captivity or it's that earlier revolt I talked about. Obadiah could potentially fit either situation. Some date the book, therefore, at 840 BC in the revolt, but others, and probably the majority, or definitely just by a bit anyway, the majority, date it at 587 BC, just after the Babylonian captivity. Now, either way, whatever date you hold, the message of the book is the same. But I will assume this morning the earlier date of 587 BC, when Edom did violence to Judah in her day of judgment through the Babylonians. So then, where are we now? At this current moment in time, Israel is undergoing punishment and judgment by God for her many sins, her waywardness and idolatry, and Edom is somewhat at ease. In fact, Edom, as we've said, seeing this judgment upon Israel, instead of feeling sympathy or sorrow, actually celebrates and mocks the destruction of Jerusalem. And instead of fearing, which would be a better response, right? I mean, sorrow and mercy would be great, but fear would be good as well. For if God is judging his people for their sin, what might God do to his enemies? What might God do to the Edomites? But instead of this, Edom gloats over Israel's misfortune and even joins in with the looting and capturing of survivors. This, therefore, is Edom's great sin. And it's all linked into pride. They do it because of pride, but this is almost the outward working of their pride. The sin that has been highlighted in this book and of which God is furious with the Edomites is that of violence toward their brother Jacob. So read with me in verse 10. It says this, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." We see in this verse that ancient feud that we discussed. Edom had never given up on his hatred toward Jacob. Edom held on to his anger, held on to his bitterness against Jacob. Think about this. For more than 1,000 years, I didn't calculate it exactly, I think it might be 1,400 years, so more than 1,000 years. When will this feud ever end? Before we move on, I think it's applicable to warn ourselves. Be careful, brethren, that no bitter root grow up in us that might defile many. Be careful, because you think, I'll let it go, time will heal it, I'm just going to hold on to it for a little while. But be careful that the Edomites couldn't let it go for 1,400 odd years. Don't think that you and your 70 years will necessarily be able to let your grudges go. Deal with them while there is time. And so now, at the point of Israel's greatest weakness, at the time of her most severe destruction, at the time when she was ripped from the land and carried away into slavery, at that time, Edom, Jacob's brother, joined in with a slaughter. Read with me in verse 11. "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." This kind of behavior is despised in God's sight. And Obadiah is saying, be warned, people. God has set a day when all bitterness will be revealed and all grudges and unholy hatred will be judged by God's holy standard. Esau was taking revenge on his brother when there should have been mercy, when compassion should have been shown. And this is interesting because Edom seems to have done the most wrong, I think, at least toward their brother. Yet in Deuteronomy 23:7, God tells the Israelites, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." So though Edom had not allowed Israel to pass through and had caused them much strife, and Esau had tried to kill Jacob, though this was the case, God urged Israel to be sweet toward his brother Edom, even after all that wrongdoing, to show forgiveness, generosity, loyalty, and love. God expected that of Israel, and he expected it no less from Edom. And the truth is, he expects it no less of us. No less of us. When your brother sins against you, when somebody grieves you or does something wrong to you, God expects you to show forgiveness and generosity and loyalty and love. We find in this story, however, that this is Edom's lowest point. This is shocking. This is cold revenge. This is kicking a man when he is down and probably even dead already. This is kicking him. Judah has been devastated by the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem had been besieged for years. Thousands, I don't know how many it was, I didn't look up the history again, but I know it's maybe millions, I don't know, but it's at least thousands of people starved in the city. You read about it in Lamentations and other places. Parents, now kids might want to close your ears, but parents had even eaten their own babies. And people squabbled over, you know, I want the baby, or and people hiding their babies to eat them later. It's just shocking. I've just ruined your morning, haven't I? In the siege, all the food was cut off. So people were dying. These people were like skeletons. The walls were broken down eventually. The temple was burned and the city was pillaged. People were taken off as slaves, like cattle, into captivity in Babylon. And there were only a few survivors left in the land and some who were fleeing into the surrounding regions like Edom. And at this time of devastation that we haven't even been able to touch the surface of, Edom shows no mercy. This is time to kick his brother. There is not a degree of warmth in Edom's blood toward his brother. This is cold, this is merciless, this is bitter hostility toward his brother. Read in verse 12 to 14 with me. God's stern warning. He says this, "But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress." Now, though this language seems to speak of what shouldn't be done in time to come, it is possibly a rhetorical device, so many commentators argue, to speak of what has already been done by the Edomites, and maybe what is still being done. They're still in the act. God is warning them about this. As fugitives are still escaping and still seeking refuge in other places, Edom may still be cutting them off and capturing them and handing them over to Babylon. Edom is continuing to gloat. They're having a party on God's holy hill, and they're gloating in their robbery and they're pillaging Jerusalem at Jerusalem's weakest point. Now, this is the basis of God turning his attention from Israel to Edom. God promises that as Jerusalem has experienced her day of judgment, so too there will be a day of judgment for Edom. Edom is next in line, as it were, to face God's judgment, for nobody gets away with their sin. God says in verse 2, go back to the start, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised." God is saying that their day is certain. There is no turning this day around, and it is actually just around the corner. Now, the crazy thing about this is, and this is what sin does in each of our own hearts, Edom does not think this is going to come about. Edom scoffs at judgment. Edom has convinced himself, what does the Lord know? Edom scoffs at the day of the Lord. But Obadiah's message is clear that it doesn't matter how much you try to ignore God's judgment, how much you try to theorize it away, that day is coming. The clock is ticking. There is no slowing it down. There is no knowing when it is, but it is coming. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. This is where Edom has deceived himself. It says this, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Here we see the deceitfulness of sin, do we not? And particularly that of pride. Edom's country, just to go into a little bit of background here, we'll try to be quick. Edom's country was rather rugged, and much of it was mountainous. They had built some of their best cities in the highest rocky places, some in parts where there were only narrow, winding gorges to get to the city. And so Edom's capital particularly was very hard to attack, and it was very easy to defend. This gave the people of Edom a great sense of security. They believed themselves to be safe from harm. And in this pride of their heart, it extended not just to man, but even toward God, as they felt confident in looting their brother Jacob. This is where we see what we could call the four pillars of their pride. Can expand it to five, actually. I found another one, but four pillars of pride that I want to pull out. Each of these pillars giving Edom a sense of being untouchable, safe, and secure. So firstly, Edom was proud and arrogant because of their accommodation. As they looked at their dwellings around them and their structures, they thought, all is well. I have large and fortified dwellings. Who can come against me? I'm safe and secure up in these mountains. Who can touch me? Secondly, they were known for their academia. Verse 8, if you're looking at the text, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? The Edomites were well known for their learning. They would have had sages and counselors. They had one of the most crucial highways passing through their country called the King's Highway. And therefore, they would have had access to all kinds of information and knowledge as foreign peoples passed through their lands. In fact, if you've read the book of Job, Job's friend Eliphaz, who came to counsel him, was a Temanite. He was a descendant of Teman, who was the grandson of Esau. And you read about that in verse 9, where God says, O Teman. This became the name of the region of northern Edom. And so the Temanites, they had some very wise men and therefore believed themselves to be elevated, to be a cut above the rest, to be able to get themselves out of trouble and secure their future success through their grand academia. So they had accommodation, academia, and thirdly, they had affluence. Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. And as I just mentioned, Edom was a place of great traffic that went through their country, and they placed fees on the caravans and the traders that went through. And so in this way, they secured themselves a lot of income. Edom would have also had access to many foreign goods, so they flourished in many ways. And so you put accommodation, you put academia, and you put affluence together, and what do you get? Pride sprouting up. They had earthly treasures in abundance. And earthly treasures, when stored up, become the potting mix which pride can so easily sprout up in. Riches aren't evil in themselves, but if they're stored up for oneself, oh, they easily bring about pride. We must all pay close attention. We must all put a mirror to ourselves, mustn't we, in this regard. And lastly, in verse 9, we see that they had able armies. Now, verse 9, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman. Edom had convinced himself that he was safe. His pride had deceived him. He thought, I'm safe, my future is secure, I have many possessions laid up. And all these things were like barriers blocking his view from the true reality that all these things will pass away. Nothing on this earth is secure. And Obadiah, I wonder, must have been asking himself as he looked upon the destruction of the people of God and the flourishing of the proud, where is justice? This world seems to be out of order, does it not? The wicked are prospering. They're just doing so well, and the people of God are being judged and destroyed. Evildoers are multiplying their sins, and they seem to be getting away with it. These arrogant atheists who mock the idea of God, right? These secularists who scoff at the idea of judgment, the spiritualists who perceives themselves as being the center of the universe and not God, the common person who just ignores God in their daily life, who cares not for God. I'll just live my life for myself. Obadiah is saying, giving us a message of hope, really, and I wonder if Obadiah is thinking the same words as the psalmist in Psalm 73. You may know it well. He says this, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken down like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Oh, don't God's people often think this way as we look around at the world, as evildoers flourish and violence abounds, and the psalmist was despairing in the prosperity of the wicked. Is there justice with God? Is there? Will what's wrong in the world be made right? Have you ever cried that out? And the message of Obadiah is clear. No one in this world gets away with their wrongdoing. Edom will not get away with it. The nations will not get away with it. And you and I will not get away with our sins if we have not come to the Lord for refuge. How so? How so? What is the answer? What's Obadiah's answer? The day of the Lord. God's message is that every hidden sin will be uncovered. God's patience will run out. Time will come to an end. Clocks will stop. God's wrath against sin and sinner is like a dam storing up for that day, ready to be poured out on the world. We see that Edom is warned of a day of judgment in verse 5 and 9, where they will be completely destroyed for their sin. And then there seems to be this expansion of it in verse 15, if you look there with me. Obadiah says this, for the day of the Lord is near. It's near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. God promises not only to Edom, but to all nations that they will reap what they have sown. That God is a God of justice. He pays back to each and every man according to his deeds. Does Galatians 6 verse 7 come to mind? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Brothers and sisters, God will not be mocked. With the chaos in the world today, God will not be mocked. With the uprising of ISIS, God will not be mocked. With the proliferation, of homosexuality in schools and the abounding abortion in our world, God will not be mocked. His day is coming. You know, it may be possible for some of us, maybe, hopefully not, to hide income and avoid paying tax, right? And the government will probably never find out. No one will ever know. It may be possible to gossip about your friend behind closed doors and they'll never find out. It may be possible to commit adultery and your husband or wife will never know, will they? It may be possible for countries to commit ghastly crimes, genocide, imprison and torture innocent individuals, imprison pastors, for instance, all around the world, and the world will never know. But do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. The day of the Lord ensures this. No one can hide from the Almighty God who brushes planets aside to bring justice. People on that day, if you've read various texts, but Revelation for sure, will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Just maybe I can be hidden from the wrath of the Lord. And hear Obadiah's message this morning. There is a day of fury that is coming. Do you know this? A day of burning wrath on all the enemies of God, on all who have not lived for him, but who have lived for themselves, on all who have not repented of their sins, but continue to sit in the throne of their own hearts as Lord of their own lives, on those who have stored up all their treasures on earth, and care not for heaven. Your heart, my friend, may have deceived you. There is no escaping from this day, as the atheist would just love to believe. There will be no second chances, as the universalist would like to imagine. There will be no more time to ask for forgiveness. Now, these following verses, verse 17 to 21, however, speak of the reversal of fortune for God's people. Read verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Obadiah is looking forward and seeing a time when God's people will once again possess their own land. They will be restored, they will be holy. Whilst Edom will have the opposite fate, right? Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Jacob a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So where Edom had flourished and Jacob went through judgment, now Edom is to be judged and Jacob restored. Where Jacob's survivors were cut off, Edom will not even have a survivor, for they will be completely cut off. Now, this came true, or at least partly true, around 537 BC, when Babylonian was taken over. The Medes and the Persians came in, and Cyprus, the king of Persia, allowed different people groups to go back to their homes. Under his rule, a number of Jews went back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel to reclaim the city. And with the help of Nehemiah and the encouragement of Haggai, they built up the walls and they even rebuilt the temple. Also, during the next few centuries from there, the Edomites were slowly conquered by the Nabataeans, and those remaining were kicked out of their land. So Edom was taken over. Those of Edom who escaped went to southern Judah, down the bottom, where they became known as the Edomians. These people, the Edomians, they survived right up until the time of Christ. And then they resisted in the rebellion against Rome, against Titus, the emperor, when Rome attacked Jerusalem. And after that time, Rome destroyed them and they were never heard of again. You'll never hear of the Edomites and the Edomians in history as we know it. Gone. Wiped out. So in many respects, it seems as though these verses were fulfilled. For the Jews went back to Mount Zion and Edom was erased from history. Yet one can't but help think that the latter glory of Israel, the temple and the city, was not near that of its former. You think, is that it? The number of Jews in the land at the rebuilding of Jerusalem was minuscule. The temple was not even half that of its earlier days under Solomon. This was hardly a total turnaround, though that is what is promised in verse 19 to 20. Israel in these verses is said to possess Mount Esau to the south, the land of the Philistines to the west, Samaria to the north, and Gilead to the east. These four places that they are to own represent, as one man put it, the four points of the compass, expanding out in all directions. Again, hardly seen back at that time. But where all these promises seem most unfulfilled is at the very end of the book, where it says this, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Though many from Jacob had returned to the land and Edom had been wiped out, the totality of this was far from complete. One preacher put it this way, the picture of God's people on God's mountain, ruling God's world with God as their king, never quite happened. And in this, it seems as though Obadiah was looking past those initial events to a final day, to that last great and universal day of the Lord that is still to come. That day when all mankind will be judged, when all the nations will be held to account, when all those who have not aligned themselves with the Lord will face the judgment, and when all those in Zion, on God's side, will be vindicated. and God will establish his kingdom among his people forevermore. So bringing this home to us now, Obadiah has laid out for us a grim reality, hasn't he? Don't you just, this is heavy, this is weighty. There is a judgment that is coming. And you this morning, I don't know, maybe are asking yourself in your heart, what is the remedy? How can one escape this terrible day? Is there forgiveness with the Lord? How can one join himself to the Lord and be found on Mount Zion in that day? With citizenship in the Lord's city, with Jesus as their king? And the answer for each one of us here and for people throughout all history is this, that in the first century, God sent his son into the world. The son became a man and he lived the life that we could never live. He lived the opposite life to the Edomites, even the opposite life to the Israelites and their sin. He was fully pleasing to God the Father in every thought and action of his heart. You open up his heart, there's nothing to judge. There's nothing to find on that day. Nothing to find in terms of wickedness, and there is everything to find in terms of pleasing the Lord. Not even one seed of pride ready to germinate in the Lord's heart. He was spotless and pure. And God's Son, Jesus, on the cross, stood beneath the full weight of God's hatred for sin, as we have read about in this book. Now, a whole other theme to this book is the cup, if you've heard of that, the cup. We're not going to go into it, but the day of God's wrath is described throughout Scripture as that of drinking a cup full of what? The wrath of God. And it's an awful sight. It's just imagery that people have to drink down this cup to the dregs. They have to finish it. Every person will be forced to drink it down to the dregs. There is no negotiating with God, people. There is no pleading your case before God on that day. But the beautiful reality is that Christ on the cross drank from the cup of God's wrath right to the bottom, every last drop, enduring the holy hatred of God due sin, so that, this is where it applies directly to us this morning, so that if anyone would repent of their sin, maybe a whole lifetime of sin, and trust in Jesus and set their eyes to Christ, they would be forgiven. The whole list just rolled up, put on Christ, gone, burned, thrown into the sea. Jesus was willing to trade places with the sinner so that he would drink the cup on their behalf and he would give us the cup of blessing. I urge you this morning, if you do not know the Lord, if you do not know him, if you have not aligned your life with God's, your will with God's, I urge you, repent today. Do you know that today is the day of salvation? Tomorrow might not be. Don't put it off. Come to the Lord while there is still time. He welcomes sinners. His arms are open. He wants people on that day to be on his side and not on the opposing side where there is no hope. And if you're a believer this morning, I urge you as well, please take heed to the author of Hebrews' words, let no root of bitterness grow up in you. You do not know what kind of hold it will have on you. We all must pay more careful attention to our lives. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word, your thoughts, your mind has been laid down for us in the scriptures and that we have heard from you today. You are so good to us, Lord, and we thank you that you've warned us, Lord, and that we who have fled to Christ might have a great refuge. There is hope in Jesus. There is hope in a future for us who are found in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our future is secure who know you. But Father, we pray for all those who do not know you or for those who may have even deceived themselves. Lord, we pray, reach them. Lord, draw them to yourself. Open their eyes, convict their hearts that they might come to see their sin and may turn from it and turn to you for forgiveness. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.